And open your Bibles up to the book of Galatians. We're continuing our series in the book of Galatians. We're up to chapter 4, verse 21. So open your Bibles up to Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. We live in a day and age where the internet seems to make everything look easy. I did a quick internet search, and it seems that the internet believes that you can do anything in three simple steps. And those simple steps, they make look very easy. I saw one where it was three simple steps to making an incredible cake. And then what was funny after that was all the posts of people who tried to make that cake in three incredible steps. And it didn't turn out anything like the original picture. Another thing that people might look to do at the beginning of the year is three simple steps to get in shape. But what the three simple steps don't account for is how delicious food is. I found several that were also three simple steps to fix your car. And none of those three steps were simple at all. I even saw one that was three simple steps to build a house. They've got to be kidding themselves if they think that's three simple steps for someone like me. But maybe the most popular one that I found was three simple steps to become a millionaire. And Tom laughs. Yeah, three. If it was that easy, we'd all be millionaires. Amen? But here's the problem. Most of the things that they call easy are not easy at all. And in fact, when you try most of them, they don't work out the way you have been told they will. You see, and this is what's happening in the letter to the Galatians. At this point in Galatians, the Judaizers, they're Jews who want to hold on to their Jewish traditions and the law as a means for salvation, have given the church at Galatia three things they say you must do to be saved. And here's the three easy steps they say to salvation. Be circumcised, keep the Ten Commandments, and follow the whole law. The first one seems easy, somewhat. But the second and third, those are actually impossible to do perfectly, which is what you would have to do to earn your salvation. And in fact, what's happening is in calling these Christians to these three things, the Judaizers have actually given them three easy steps to becoming a spiritual slave. But here's what I think Paul is crying out to us today and crying out to the Galatians in this text. He is calling out to them to say, don't listen to those who want to make you a spiritual slave. Do not follow these three easy steps, or they will lead you somewhere where you never imagined. With this in your mind, I want to invite you to stand one more time for a reading from the Word of God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21, says this, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the sons of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Step one, as I see it in these first few verses of this particular text, of becoming a spiritual slave, is to first misunderstand the law. One of the first things that we see in this passage today is that if you have a misunderstanding of the law, if you have misunderstood what the law is about, and you lived according to that misunderstanding of the law, it's actually very hard to get out of your system. Each one of us, and I would suggest the vast majority of us who have been around any kind of religious system that requires obedience to earn salvation, has been taught something that might be very hard to get out of your system. Even when we were younger, we might have been taught by someone that we look up to that was actually wrong. Someone who claimed to be an expert, and at least we thought that they were an expert, but they were wrong. And we might have even taken to heart what they were telling us. Many of us may have experienced this in our spiritual life, because religion is riddled with those who claim to be experts, but they don't even understand what they're teaching, and what they are teaching isn't true. And that's the case here. These Judaizers claim to be experts in the law, but they don't even know the law they claim to be experts in. They submit themselves to the law, and they want these Galatian Christians to submit them themselves to something they don't understand. Let me try to paint this in a different light for you. Let's just say that you go out to start your car this afternoon, and when you turn your key on, the dreaded check engine light comes on. That's actually happening to me right now. That's why it's so forward in my mind. And you take it to the mechanic, and they plug it into the tester to see what's wrong. And they come back, and they say the diagnostic is that your blinker fluid is low. There's only like a handful of car people in here. You know you don't have blinker fluid, right? Your blinker fluid is low, and you have cancer. And if you would just come back to the shop, and we can put you on the lift with your car, we'll get your treatment started. Now, you might trust the repair of your car to your mechanic, but you would never trust your medical treatment to your mechanic, right? Am I like out in left field here? Are you guys getting cancer treatment at your local AutoZone? I mean, but this is the case here. The Judaizers have diagnosed the Galatian Christians with not having salvation and then prescribed a treatment that will not solve their problem. It will actually lead them away from the only one that can fix the problem, which is Jesus Christ. In verse 21, Paul addresses their misunderstanding of the law by addressing two of the three areas they have wrongly prescribed as the solution. He's already addressed circumcision. Now he addresses two parts of the law they've misunderstood: the Mosaic covenant and the Pentateuch. The Mosaic Covenant as the Ten Commandments, and the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible where the law is contained. And we've talked about this several times. Remember, this is how false teaching works. It starts with something that seems simple, are easy, and over time it requires more and more and more for salvation. But to understand Paul's argument against this type of false teaching, he takes us back to Genesis 16. So this is one of the reasons that we came to Galatians fresh off of a study of Genesis, because there's going to be many references in Galatians to the book of Genesis. So put your Genesis hats on and think about with me, in particular, Genesis chapter 16. I know I'm going to do that a bunch of times. You're just going to have to remember, if I'm talking about Genesis, I'm going to say Galatians because they both start with D or G, and I'm kind of dumb, all right? Genesis chapter 16. In particular, verses 1 through 4, we need to understand Genesis 16, verses 1 through 4, to understand the argument that Paul is making here. Genesis chapter 16, starting in verse 1, says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, has borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children.'" Which, you got to hear this right away. The Lord promised that she would have a child, and now she's saying the Lord prevented me from fulfilling the promise he gave me. So we're off the rails already. "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. What we're seeing in this passage is that God had made Sarai and Abram a promise. God promised them a son to carry on their family, but now they're old and they're past childbearing age. So Sarai believes that God has prevented her in her old age from having children. So she tries to fulfill God's promise by her own sinful, human, fleshly effort. Because in this moment, Sarai cannot see how the promise of God will happen, because by human efforts, it cannot happen. Let me just ask you, let me speak to the more mature women in the church today. Maybe you would understand this better than anyone else. At this stage of life that you are in currently, if God told you you were going to have a baby, what would you say? What was that? You're crazy. No thanks, God. I'm good. But Sarai responded by trying to make God's promise, which at this point seemed impossible, happened by her own sinful human effort. But men, we must see that Sarai is not the only guilty one here. Abram was the leader of his family, and he should have shut down that idea immediately. But instead, he follows the sinful pattern of his great-great-grandfather, Adam, and listens to the sinful plan of his wife and gives in. But in this case, there is more that's going on than just having a child. God made a covenant with Abram and Sarai that they would have a child that would not just be a blessing to their family, but would be a blessing to all nations. So God's promise is much bigger than what they could see. God's promise extends past the physical to the spiritual, that one day from the family of Abram and Sarai, a child would be born that would make many spiritual children. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, Paul says this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed," because that's the issue here. Sarai thinks the promise, the word of God, has failed in accomplishing what God has promised. And Paul goes on to say, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. You see, the Judaizers, the false teachers of the day, saw themselves as sons of Abram, sons of Isaac, because they've misunderstood the word of God. They've misunderstood the law of God. They think they are from the family of Abram because they are linked to Abram through their family lineage, and they have kept the law. But Paul is telling them that they are not sons of Isaac, but instead they are sons of Hagar because they have made themselves slaves to the law. They have trusted in the works of the flesh and not the promise of God for salvation. And as a result, they are not children of the covenant. And we've got to stop for a moment and think about how this argument would have hit their ears. Sometimes our kids, they'll start joking with each other. And one of the jokes that maybe I've proliferated in our homes is that maybe one of our children is adopted. Am I like the only parent who's ever done that? And then my kids picked up on it and they were like, yeah, this kid's adopted, when they get mad. All right, well, you can pray for your pastor. Maybe I'm the only sinful one who does that. But in a very real sense, these people who think that they're in the family of God are now being told the promises that you think you have, the lineage, the link that you think you have, you don't have. And in fact, you're not a free person, you're a slave. Whoever you, so I was thinking about it, the other illustration I was thinking is like, this has got to be like the worst your mama joke ever to them. Like, your mama ain't Sarah, your mama is Hagar. But we've got to pause and ask as well, how does this hit your ears? Do you think you've done enough, that you've come from the right family, that you've served the church enough, that you've read your Bible enough, that you have prayed enough, that you've aligned yourself with the right teachers enough to earn your salvation? If you do, if you think that you have earned your salvation, let this text fall upon your ears to know that you are not a child of God. You are a child of the slave. You have made yourself a slave to the law, and as a result, you are not free in Jesus Christ. This promise that's given here in these particular verses, this promise that Sarai should have trusted in predates her all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And why that's so important for us to think about is that what God often does, and what we need to remember is that what God often does is that his promises come through the most unlikely situation and the most unlikely person. Dating all the way back to Genesis 3:15, if you remember, this is when the fall of man happened and there's a curse that's being pronounced in particular on Satan. God says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That promise continues on to Abraham and Sarai in Genesis 17, verses 15 through 17. God speaking to Abraham there says, for as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? This particular passage was put before me in a way that I'd never considered yesterday when we had the funeral for Miss Berowat, who passed away at 102 years old. If you told me that at 100 years old, she was going to have a baby, I would think you're crazy, and so would have she. But here in this particular passage in Genesis, God promises something to Abraham that seems so outlandish that Abraham laughs. And maybe you're here today and you've seen the promises of God in the scriptures, but they seem so outlandish to you that they seem almost comical. But what you must be reassured out of this text and back in Genesis is that God keeps his promises. Know that God always keeps his promises. And even though he kept his promise to Sarah to have a child in her old age, one of the most unlikely sources for this promise to continue to come through, it should immediately take our minds to the New Testament, where we see this promise of the nations being blessed find its fulfillment in the Gospels. And in those Gospels, it finds its fulfillment in almost an impossible way in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33, it says this: "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" In the life of a believer, in our lives, it must be a regular practice for us to be reminded that the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ, although they seem impossible, even as they're being fulfilled, find their fulfillment in him. But what does it look like to have a regular practice of reminding yourselves that the promise of God in the gospel is found in Jesus Christ? I think first and foremost, we have to actually understand the gospel. We have to understand that salvation only comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our faith in him for salvation, not by works. And as we understand the great things that Christ has done for us, we must preach the gospel continually to our own hearts and minds. And I'm going to issue this warning several times today, because this is one of my greatest fears as a parent, but I want to encourage you to consider it as well. One of my concerns for us as parents and even grandparents is that we might misunderstand the gospel of obedience and preach it to our children as the gospel of salvation. Even as we call our children to obedience in our own homes, we must be very careful, parents, that we do not preach to them a gospel of works that they can keep to earn God's salvation. But even in calling them to obedience and correcting their disobedience, we must continually point them back to Jesus Christ for salvation. If step one of becoming a spiritual slave is misunderstanding the law, then step two is misinterpreting the law. We'll see this in verses 24 through 27. In understanding the Bible, we often talk about two things. What does the Bible say, and what does the Bible mean? You see, because anyone can understand the words on the page, but many misinterpret what it means. And Paul is about to do something for us that's paramount to our Christian lives. He shows us how to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Or in other words, how to not just tell the Bible what it says, but actually understand what it means. He does this in these verses with an Old Testament contrast between two mountains, Sinai and then Jerusalem or Zion. And he gives us some incredible insight into the Old Testament. If you remember Mount Sinai is where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. But Jerusalem and Mount Zion that's located there is often referred to as the city of God. Sinai was seen as a better place because it was where God gave his Ten Commandments. But the author of Hebrews tells us that Jerusalem, Zion, is actually a better. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering." The Ten Commandments were given to a people who are here on earth. But the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, was a place that God dwells with his people. Our trust, brothers and sisters, cannot be in our ability to earn salvation by keeping the law, but in God who has made a heavenly dwelling for us in the New Jerusalem at Mount Zion. Paul makes a comparison between the physical city of Jerusalem and his day, going back to this illustration in Genesis of Hagar, the slave woman. Jerusalem, which in a very real sense symbolized the Jews, and the Jews and the city of Jerusalem during that day were still slaves of the law because they were trying to add obedience to the law to Jesus for salvation. But on top of that, the Jerusalem of Paul's day was a city that was not a free city. Like Hagar, who was a slave to Abram, Jerusalem was under Roman occupation and were functional slaves to Rome. But he's giving them a real-life illustration they can understand. Because every Jew loved the physical city of Jerusalem and hated the fact that they were under Roman occupation. But Paul tells them that they have, in a worse sense, made themselves slaves to the law because they have committed to the law for salvation. And in the same way that Rome didn't bring freedom to Jerusalem, it brought slavery, so does committing to the law for salvation instead of trusting Christ. Submitting to the law for salvation was the same as expecting the slave master Rome to cause Jerusalem and Judaism to expand and grow. It won't. But Paul again helps us understand his argument here by quoting an Old Testament passage. He quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1. We read this as our opening passage. Isaiah 54, verse 1 says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married." You see, what's happening here is God is telling Israel to break out in song because in a very real sense, their struggles are about to be over. And again, in this song that he calls them to in Isaiah 54, he references Sarah and Hagar, the barren or desolate woman of the promise and the one who had children. But if you look at Isaiah 54 and you look at verses 2 and 3, God calls them to enlarge the places of their tent and says that their offspring will possess the nations. And at first it seems that God is telling them that they will take the world by storm and a military conquest. But Paul is telling us that God does not have a military conquest in mind, but a spiritual one. If you remember, many of us have never considered Isaiah 54 before, but many of us have considered Isaiah 53 before. Isaiah 53 is arguably the most Christological chapter in the Old Testament. It is all about Jesus Christ. And on the backdrop of Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54, he tells the nation of Israel about this expansion that is coming, this widening of their tents, this possession of the nations. which never happens in the history of Israel. It's never happened even to this day. Because this expansion is not a military one or a physical one, but a spiritual one. Jesus comes down to earth and lives a perfect life to die a perfect death. And then when he leaves to return back to heaven in Matthew 28, what are his words to his disciples? In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, many of us are familiar with this. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of who, church?'" Is it too hot in here? Someone ate too much cake before. Is that what happened? Yes. Let's try that again. Make disciples of who, church? The expansion of the family of God, the people of God, is not a physical one, but a spiritual one. Jesus Christ brings fulfillment to the good news from Isaiah. And here's the deal, brothers and sisters. We are living in the expansion now. We are living in the expansion now. The tents of Israel have overflowed into the nations through Jesus Christ. Here's Paul's point. The law doesn't expand the family of God. The Spirit of God does. And instead of misinterpreting the law by expecting the nation of Israel's adherence to the law to grow and expand through the law, instead, let us rejoice that the family of God has overflowed the boundaries of Israel into the nations. Amen? William Carey, the father of modern missions, preached a sermon called the Deathless Sermon. And in our modern day, we have arguably only two main points from that sermon. Many may have heard this before. Here are the two points. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ has brought about the overflowing out of the nation of spiritual Israel into all of the nations around us, and he has called us into this expansion of his kingdoms in which all of the nations will be reached for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God, let this be the cry of our church, militant, engaged in spiritual warfare, that we would expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God by carrying the gospel to your neighbor, into your family, and then ultimately out into the whole world. It is a conviction and a belief that the borders of Israel, the nation of Israel, spiritual Israel, have been overflowed into the nation is the foundational conviction for why we would care and be excited about international missions at all. We believe that it is God's plan to see his gospel go forward into all the nations, for the borders to overflow, that when we get to heaven, when we are there worshiping our Savior and we'll look around, that through us, God will have expanded his nation into Southeast Asia, into Greece, into everywhere we would partner with international missions to see the gospel go forward. We're convinced that he will keep his promises. But if step one of becoming a spiritual slave is misunderstanding the law, and step two is misinterpreting the law, then step three is misapplying the law. In misunderstanding and misinterpreting the law, the Judaizers in Galatia have also misapplied it. Their application of the law is to obey the law in order to earn their salvation. And their lives are shaped by what they believe. And they're going to try to pull others into their misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the law. And what we see clearly again and again is what you believe will be worked out in how you live. And since they have functionally made themselves sons of the slave woman Hagar, they've begun to act just like her son Ishmael. That's what Paul says here. He says in verse 26, but just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to spirit, so also it is now. What Paul is doing here is he's again referencing Genesis to help us understand his argument. In Genesis 21, 8 and 9, we see the birth of Isaac, the son of the promise, and a celebration that's thrown in light of what's referred to in this text as who he was being weaned. And in verse 9, what happens is that the mother of Isaac, Sarah, sees the son of Hagar, Ishmael, laughing at her son. There we find the son conceived by sinful flesh persecuting the son of promise. But at first it seems like what Ishmael is doing is innocent. It's just a little laugh, right? But if the comparison holds true, the persecution that is happening by the Judaizers against the Christians is the claim that they are not the children of God and have no right to the claim of the inheritance of God because they are not true children of God because they don't practice the law. I believe in verse 20, what Paul calls the persecution, or I'm sorry, verse 29, what Paul calls the persecution of Isaac by Ishmael, he calls it that because Ishmael is the firstborn son of Abraham, and he believes this gives him the right to the inheritance, not this little upstart who was born to an old lady. And Paul says this is happening today just like them. There are many who would put in our minds that those of us who have trusted in Christ for salvation, trusted the promise of God for salvation, are not children of God. And Peter mentioned many of them last week. But he mentioned some in particular, which may have happened to many of us, those who would see us do something that they don't think is Christian, and they claim that we can't be Christians because we don't act like they should. Brothers and sisters, why would we ever listen to anyone tell us about the things of God who doesn't have spiritual life in them? So what are we to do? How are we to respond to this persecution? How do we rightly apply the law? Paul again quotes the Old Testament to help us understand and interpret and apply the Word of God correctly. Here in verse 30, he quotes Genesis 21:10. It says, "So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be the heir with my son Isaac.'" Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman, Isaac. This is how God tells Abraham to respond. And so what does he do? He takes the woman Hagar and the child Ishmael out into the wilderness with a few provisions, and he leaves them to die. So the application for us of the law today is that if anyone misunderstands and misinterprets the law, we should gather them up and take them out to the desert and leave them to die. Amen? Wait, that was not enough of a laugh for that. Like, that's not really the application. You know that, right? Maybe we want to do this sometimes. Especially if you have someone in your life who seems to directly oppose the gospel, it seems like a fate in the desert might be nice for them. But here's the deal. We've got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay the Lord, I will repay,' says the Lord." If you remember the rest of that story with Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Ishmael, and Hagar, God, or Abraham follows the instructions of God, takes Hagar and Ishmael out to the wilderness, and as part of God's plan, he preserves their life. He protects even the slave during this time. But maybe a better question we should ask is, how did Paul respond to false teachers and true Christians who followed them? Remember, just previously in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, we find a circumstance that's happening there in Galatia where Cephas, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, tells us was Peter. He came to Antioch, and how did Paul respond? He says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." There are times in our lives, brothers and sisters, where people that we would call brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ may preach a distorted gospel or a false gospel or start to believe in it. And it is our loving responsibility as the church of God to confront when the people we love go astray. There may be a time where we have to call it what it is. Anything that preaches a gospel that is not Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, is a false and distorted gospel and must be confronted. We must take them back to the gospel. That's what Paul does. But I want to suggest to you that there's something else that you need to do, not just externally, but internally with this type of teaching. That when we hear this false doctrine, this false gospel that is all around us now, that you must cast it out from your mind with the true gospel. You must push out the false gospel with the true gospel. Think about it this way. Take out the false gospel from your mind into the wilderness and leave it to die. Because if you allow it to stay in your heart and mind, it will fester in you, and before long, before you know it, you will be convincing others to follow that false gospel as well. But brothers and sisters, by the power of the Spirit in the family of God, we have the ability to recognize false doctrine through the Word of God inside the community council of the church and cast it out of our hearts and minds and our church. Let us be known, brothers and sisters, as people who understand the Word of God, interpret the Word of God, and apply the Word of God correctly for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to open your Word and think about what it says for us. Lord, even as I studied this particular passage, I was convicted in my heart and mind that I myself need to grow in a deeper understanding of your Word. The argument that Paul makes here is so densely filled with Old Testament quotations and allusions that he assumes the Galatians will automatically know and understand. But Lord, help me to know your Word so well that I would understand what's happening in the text just from knowing your Word so thoroughly. Lord, you know that from the inception, from the birth of your church, it has been under persecution. Even today, there are many who are here who are persecuted by those who claim to know the law. They claim to interpret it correctly. They claim to apply it correctly, but yet what they preach is a distorted gospel. And they want to convince them to believe in this distorted gospel as well. And Paul says that this is a type of persecution. For those who are under this type of persecution today, I pray that you would help them know the gospel, believe it in an ever-increasing way, and stand firm on the truth of your word. But just as passionately as we would pray for strength for believers, let us with the same passion and the same effort seek to see your kingdom continuing to be expanded by the gospel being preached to the lost and coming to salvation. Lord, all of us have someone that we love and care about that does not know you as their Savior. But Lord, we're asking that you would use us to bring this gospel to them, that they too might experience the peace and joy and freedom and love of being a child of God. Lord, if there is anyone who is here today that does not know Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would call them to yourself and that they would believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That even in just a moment when we observe the Lord's Supper and reminded of the broken body and spilled out blood of Jesus Christ, that as believers we would be refreshed and renewed in what he has done for us. And for those who have not yet believed, that they would see this visible representation of the gospel and that your Spirit would use this symbol to draw them to you. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.